Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll commence reading, please, at verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say, that is, Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Trust that God will bless to us his word. What we have just read are amongst the most difficult and misunderstood verses in the whole epistle. In fact, I would suggest they're amongst the most difficult and misunderstood in the whole of the New Testament. So it may be hard grind this evening going down through these verses, but I don't want to rush through them. I want us to really understand what the verses are saying. Now, we haven't looked at Hebrews for the last 3 weeks since I've been away, and so maybe I should give a little bit of an introduction to the subject all over again. We saw that the epistle to the Hebrews was written by a Hebrew or a Christian Jew to Jews, most of whom were no doubt genuinely saved, but there were possibly amongst them some that had been influenced by the gospel, but had not genuinely trusted Christ. Things went well for a while, but now they were passing through serious persecution, and so it would seem that some of them were questioning whether they had done the wise thing in leaving Judaism to follow Christ. After all, everything about Judaism was tangible and visible. They had a high priest in garments of glory and beauty. They had a beautiful temple, and everything about Judaism appealed to the senses. Not only so, it was the only God-given religion. And now they were following a man whom they could not see. And so some, it would seem, were questioning whether they had made the right choice. And so there was the danger of them going back into Judaism. Now, no genuine believer would go back, but there could have been amongst them those that we would call apostates. And so, throughout the epistle, there are five series of warnings against apostasy. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 11 to 6:20. Chapter 10, verses 26 to 39. And finally, chapter 12, verses 15 to 29. Five series of warnings against the danger of apostasy. As I say, no genuine Christian can commit apostasy. Apostasy is not backsliding. It's a total abandonment of Christian ground, a repudiation of all that they once claimed to believe. And no genuine believer can do that, okay? And so, throughout the epistle, apart from these series of warnings, what the writer is seeking to do, whoever he is show the superiority of Christ over everything associated with Judaism. First of all, we saw in chapter 1 that he's superior to the prophets, verses 1 to 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, or at the end of these days, spoken unto us in his Son. Christ is God's last word to men. And there in that context, he is seen to be the brightness of his glory and so on. Christ is superior to the prophets. Then from chapter 1 verse 4 to chapter 2 verse 18, he's seen to be superior to the angels. First of all, in chapter 1, we see his superiority to the angels. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. On the other hand, unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom, and so on. So in chapter 1, he seemed to be superior to the angels. When we come into chapter 2, after the first series of warnings in verses 1 to 4, we see that the Lord Jesus became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So if chapter 1 is emphasizing his deity, chapter 2 is emphasizing his true humanity. If you like, in chapter 1 you have the gold. In chapter 2 you have the shittim wood, the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. For as much as the children were sharers in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. Later, he taketh not hold of angels with a view to delivering them, but he taketh hold of the seed of Abraham. So Christ entered into our manhood. So he seemed to be superior to angels. Then again, when you come into chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, he seemed to be superior to Moses. Now, the prophets were the ones through whom the Old Testament revelation came to us. The angels, it would seem, from a couple of passages in the New Testament, that the truth of Old Testament revelation came to the prophets by the medium of angels. And of course, Moses was the giver of the law. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we see now in chapter 3, he seemed to be superior to Moses. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, but Christ as a son over his own house. So Christ is a son over his own house, and so on. He's superior to Moses. Then we have begun to see from chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 28, that he is superior to Aaron. And it's in that context that we're introduced to the subject of Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to go into the details about Melchizedek at this stage. More will be said when we come into chapter 7. But you will notice, please, that Melchizedek first appears in Genesis chapter 14. And then, just as suddenly, he disappears. And then he doesn't appear again until we come to Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Two things are of interest there, And again, I can't go into the details because it'll be dealt with in chapter 7. But Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. So it's the first reference in the Bible to a king priest. There were prophets that were priests. For example, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were both prophets and priests. There were at least two kings that were prophets. David is spoken of as a prophet. And no doubt Solomon was a prophet. He gave to us the Proverbs and the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. But there is not a single example of a king who was a priest in the Old Testament scriptures apart from the reference to Melchizedek. And now he's introduced to us again when we come to the epistle to the Hebrews. And so we discover when we come to Hebrews that Christ is a prophet, priest, and king. All three offices are seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so he's seen to be superior to Aaron when we come into chapters 5 to chapter 7, verse 4. Okay, now we've come to this next series of warnings against apostasy, chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 20. You'll notice, please, that verse 10 of chapter 5, we read, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. When you come to chapter 7, that theme is continued. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now, there is a reference, of course, a very sketchy reference to Melchizedek at the very end of chapter 6. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But that introduces to us chapter 7 and the reference to Melchizedek. In between, we have this very serious warning against the danger of apostasy. So we're going to have a look at what it has to say. Okay, verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. First then, in verse 11, we see the writer's difficulty in expanding on the title. The expression of whom in the Greek text could be either masculine or neuter. In our King James, it's translated of whom. It could just as easily have been translated of which. It really wouldn't make too much difference. Of whom would refer to Melchizedek. Of which would refer to the priesthood of Melchizedek. So in either case, it's basically the same thing. So it doesn't matter too much. So we have in verse 11 then, the writer's difficulty in dealing with the issue. And the reason is, seeing ye are dull of hearing, seeing ye are sluggish or slow of hearing. Now he's talking to his audience in general at this point. It was could be said of them generally, not just the apostates, but of them generally, that they were slow of hearing. Now verse 12. We see in verse 12 what they ought to be due to the extent of time since they professed faith in Christ. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. So, due to the extent of the time that had gone by, because of the time, they ought to have been teachers. Now that word ought, again, is interesting. It appeared in verse 3 of our chapter, chapter 5, verse 3, by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people. And we saw that that really had the idea he owed it. It was a debt that he had to pay. And so the same principle is true here in verse 12. when for the time ye owe it to be teachers, there ought to have been adequate development in their lives that they could teach things. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that every one of them should have become a biblical teacher. But it does mean that they should be sufficiently aware of New Testament truth that they could pass on information to others. They ought to have been teachers. Now that's the same of each one of us here today. If we've been saved for any length of time, we should certainly be able to speak to people about the gospel and be able to clearly indicate to people the way of salvation. Okay? So, with time, or because of the time, ye ought to be teachers. Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, what's this he's referring to? This was the true state of things. They should have been teachers, but they had need that someone teach them. Now, then we see in the later in the verse, what they needed to be taught. The first principles, or the rudimentary, the rudiments of the beginning of the utterances of God. Now what's this referring to? I take it, it's taking them right back into the Old Testament scriptures. They ought to have understood the place of Old Testament revelation in the purposes of God. They should have been able to teach the first or the rudimentary principles, the rudiments of the beginning of the utterances of God. The word there for oracles is the logos, the word for word. Then we see the kind of spiritual food they needed. It says, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid meat. Now again, we must understand these expressions in their immediate context. When we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, there we're told that as newborn babes, we should desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow thereby. But in that context, he is addressing all believers and he's saying that every believer ought to be like a newborn baby who will not be quiet until its physical need has been satisfied. So with you and me today, we ought to be filled with an insatiable appetite for the Word of God. We should esteem the words of His mouth more than our necessary food. To us, it ought to be better than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. That's the context of 1 Peter chapter 2. When you go back into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they're spoken of as babes. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's not addressing all believers. He is certainly addressing the believers of Corinth. But he's not addressing them as just recently converted. That's how we commonly use the expression babes in Christ, but it's never used in that way in the New Testament. The point in 1 Corinthians 3 is there ought to have been growth in their lives, but they were like spiritual dwarfs. They hadn't grown in their Christian life because there was envy and strife and divisions among them. And so when they should have been capable of eating strong food, all they could take was meat, and so was milk, and so on. But here, the milk refers to the Old Testament scriptures. For when, because of the time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, or as I say, rudiment of the beginning of the utterances of God. So they needed milk instead of solid food. Verse 13, the cause of their ignorance. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. What we're going to discover as we go into chapter 6 is that there was that tendency on their part to go back to the ceremonies associated with the law. Now, there is a movement in that direction even in our day. I remember hearing about a Baptist pastor down in the United States who thought it would be a wonderful idea for the Christians to celebrate the Jewish feasts as well as what he would call the Christian feasts. And so he introduced the Passover and so on. What that is doing is denying the work of Christ. It's saying that we still need the shadows. We don't have the substance. So that was the cause of their ignorance. They were babes. There had not been that development of maturity in their lives. Verse 14. But strong meat or solid food belongs to them who are of full age, those who are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So these are people who have had their senses exercised. Now the tense it's not a verb, it's a participle, but it's the perfect tense, and the perfect tense speaks of a past act with continuing results. So over a period of time, they'd had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. As they fed on the Word of God, the New Testament revelation, so they were able to distinguish between what was intrinsically good and what was intrinsically evil. There are two Greek words translated good and evil there. They're very close words. Good is kalos and evil is kakos. So you can see they're related words. And they have to do what is intrinsically true of a thing. And I would take it that what the writer is talking about here is the things that are good are New Testament revelation. And the things that are evil are Old Testament revelation. That is, the rudiments of Judaism and going back to the practice of all the ordinances of Judaism and so on, circumcision and all the various feasts, etc., that the Jews went through. Okay, that brings us then to the beginning of chapter 6. I hope I'm making some kind of sense. Verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. So, what they were to do in light of what he had stated in chapter 5. Notice the word therefore. Because of what I've stated in verses 11 to 14, they were to leave behind the types and shadows of Christ. He says, therefore, leaving. And I want you to notice that, first of all. Leaving is in the aorist. And as I've pointed out before, the aorist is a point in time, whether past, present, or future. Sometimes it expresses an unalterable result. Sometimes it expresses decisive action, such as Romans chapter 12, verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Here I take it, it's decisive action. Therefore, leaving permanently, never going back to the principles of the doctrine of Christ, or as it should read, the word of the beginning of Christ. What is the word of the beginning of Christ? It's Old Testament revelation. It's Christ as he's seen in the opening books of our Bible. Christ as he's seen in relation to the tabernacle, etc. And all the sacrifices that were offered up and everything associated with the ceremonies of Judaism. That's the word of the beginning of Christ. So they were to leave all that behind. And then it goes on and says, let us go on unto perfection or maturity. That is, they were to go on to the substance of the New Testament, which is Christ. Christ is the substance. If you've got the substance, why do you need the shadow? If Christ is already here, why do we need to persist in the Feast of the Passover, for example, and in all the various feasts of Judaism? Why would we have to continue coming to God with an animal sacrifice? Because of sin in our life. When we've already got the substance. That's what he's saying to us here in verse 1. Let us go on unto full development. Not laying again, not the foundation, but a foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, I want to explain that to us. Not laying again a foundation from dead works. From normally would be translated away from. But if you'll notice chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. That's the same word. Was heard in that he feared. That's it. The word translated in there is the word that's normally translated from. So the idea here, I take it, is as the result of not laying again a foundation of repentance as a result of dead works. I take it the reference to the dead works. The term is only used twice in the New Testament, and both are here in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's used first of all here, and then it's used in chapter 9, verse 14, and I take it has a references to the ceremonial works of the law, not laying again a foundation of repentance by means of dead works, that is, by bringing all the various ceremonies to God, and of faith toward God. Now, I want you to notice that expression. All that we're going to read now in verse 2 has reference to Old Testament revelation. Faith towards God. Have you noticed something about that? It's not faith in Christ. It's faith toward God. New Testament revelation is faith in Christ. It's in Christ we put our faith. Old Testament revelation, they put their confidence in God. In New Testament revelation, we put our confidence in Christ. So, then it goes on, verse 2. And of the doctrine of baptisms. Now, I want you to notice that word translated baptisms. It's not the usual word translated baptism in the New Testament. It's very close. Baptism is baptismos. Or baptismos. This word is baptisma. Okay? Slightly different word. It's used four times in the New Testament. And every time the word is used, it had to do with the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament, such as the washings of the priest. Remember, when the priest functioned in the tabernacle, if he went into the holy place, or if he went out to the brazen altar, first of all, he had to go to the laver, and he had to wash his hands and his feet. And with all the various things, even, for example, the cleansing of the leper, there was the washing, and all sorts of washings in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what he's talking about here, of the teaching of washings. And of laying on of hands. Again, that was very characteristic of the Old Testament. This isn't the laying on of hands such as we have in Acts chapter 13. Remember when the Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." They laid their hands on them and they let them go. That laying on of hands didn't do anything for them. It was just an indication of fellowship between the assembly and the servants of the Lord that were going elsewhere. But there was a definite significance in the laying on of hands in the Old Testament. For example, when an offerer brought a burnt offering and he laid his hand upon the burnt offering, typically speaking at least, all the virtue of the offering was put to the credit of the offerer. Or if he came with a sin offering or a trespass offering and he laid his hands on it, then all the sin of the offerer was put to the credit of the offering. But it was all typical. It was all shadow. It wasn't real. Its only value was that it pointed forward in time to when Christ could come. So in Old Testament Revelation, there was a great deal of this laying on of hands. Okay? It's not something belonging in the New Testament. Then I want you to notice the next expression, and of resurrection of the dead. Now, I want to draw your attention to a few verses of Scripture. Turn with me first, please, to Acts chapter 24. Verses 14 and 15. This is Paul. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Now that is the teaching of Old Testament Scripture, that there would be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Go back to Daniel, please, and chapter 12. Verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. Now this is the verse. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now you will notice, please, that Daniel does not differentiate, as far as time is concerned, between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. He just states that there would be many that would awake out of the dust of the earth, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So that the Jews had this idea that at the end of time there was going to be a general resurrection, when all the dead would be raised and then they would be separated, the one from the other. Okay, now come with me, please, to Mark chapter 9, verse 9. Well, yeah, we'll read 9 and 10. And as they came down from the mountain, that's the Mount of Transfiguration, he charged them that they should tell no man what thing they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, just taking it on its surface value, you would expect they would know what the resurrection from the dead was about, because the Old Testament spoke about resurrection from the dead. Ah, but there's a difference. The word here translated from is ek, which means from out of. Okay? A resurrection from among the dead. That is speaking of Christ being raised at a time when no one else was going to be raised. Now the same is true of you and me. We're going to be raised from among the dead. when Christ comes again, if we have to pass through the article of death, we will be raised from among the dead. The vast majority of dead will remain in the grave, and the believers will be raised from among the dead. Okay? That's New Testament revelation. So, here in Hebrews chapter 6, what he's talking about is what was the general accepted view amongst the Jews of the resurrection of the dead, not a resurrection from among the dead. So the Old Testament conception was of a general resurrection. Okay. Now, then he goes on and says, and of eternal judgment. We read in Daniel chapter 12, some to everlasting life, and to some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now that is all part of the concept of the Jews in the Old Testament relative to resurrection, that there would be a general resurrection, and that those that had were believers in God would be raised to everlasting life, and the unjust would be raised to everlasting contempt. Okay, so what the writer is saying is, don't go back to these things. They belong to the Old Testament. Go on from there. Go on into New Testament revelation. Verse 3, this will we do if God permit. Now that seems, on the surface of it, a very strange statement. Why wouldn't God permit it? Well, the answer to that is in what follows in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, we won't have time to go into the details of this. Well, I will deal with it next week, God willing. For it is impossible for those who were enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Okay? So, I want you to notice how the train of thought runs. It is impossible for those who are enlightened, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now, what is that saying? Some would use these verses to teach that it's possible for people to lose their salvation. But wait a minute. I don't know anybody that teaches that you can lose your salvation and as a consequence can never get it back again. They all teach that even though you can lose your salvation, if you repent, you're restored again. But if these verses are talking about backsliding, it's saying that if they turn away, there's no chance of them ever coming back again. So very obviously, he is not talking about backsliding. And when we go into the verses that follow, from verse 4 and on, those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and so on, we will see what he's talking about. Now, I'll leave this much with you. When the writer says what he does in these verses, he still has in his mind the picture of Israel in the wilderness. Remember, that was the topic of chapters 3 and 4. And we saw that those who entered into the wilderness, the majority of them at least, died in unbelief in the wilderness. Okay? So, when we're going to be looking at these statements that follow here, we have to keep in mind what was the experience of Israel and make a parallel. I'll just draw your attention, please, to verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. That is, generally speaking, the writer could say, what I'm saying here is not true of you. Generally speaking. And things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, the fact that he says that indicates that the people spoken of in the preceding verses are people that don't have salvation. They don't have things that accompany salvation. Okay? So I'll just leave that much with you. Okay. I hope it wasn't too confusing.